Let's start by asking for God's help. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the rich, rich gospel that we know and love. Help us this morning to ponder anew what the Almighty can do if, with your love, you befriend us and we look at the gospel and we are persuaded that you love us. So help us to know what that love translates to this morning as we look at your word and hear your voice. Shape our hearts and our thinking. Rewire the way that we live and move. Train us in the gospel way. You have been good to us, and we thank you for this gospel that is showing all kinds of current blessing. And there's so much to be expectant about in the future because of this gospel, and we give you thanks for this opportunity to ponder anew. Help us to do that together. In Jesus' name, amen. Have you ever been stuck? Like really stuck? Like 12 inches of mud, both feet stuck, or car tires spinning in the snow, stuck, or traffic on the I-5 bridge because of a wreck, stuck. Have you ever been stuck? This kind of being stuck is discouraging because when you try to remedy the situation, it just gets worse. Like when you're in the mud and you push down on one foot to get the other one up and it just sinks deeper, or when you're spinning your wheels and you just see the hole underneath the tire getting deeper and deeper, or when you change lanes on the bridge and then the lane you were in starts moving faster and you start wondering if you made the wrong decision. These are discouraging ways of getting stuck, but there are ropes, there are tow trucks, there are ways out of this kind of stuckness. What do you do when your heart gets stuck? Really stuck. When you struggle to care about the things of God, when you feel numb or you're trying to be moved by something of the gospel. Our hearts get stuck for different reasons. They start stuck. So that's part of the issue, right? For those who don't yet know Christ, following Jesus and all the benefits that comes with it, forgiveness and knowing God and energy to love people and power to do that, it just feels maybe a little bit out of reach for you. Like you can't quite give yourself over to the full control of this Messiah figure. You're still chasing shiny things with your heart and you're stuck. Or you understand the gospel and you've tasted and you've seen, but it's been a while since you've experienced kind of the refreshment and being revived by his glory. Maybe you're stuck in yourself, and so sin, of course, is in the neighborhood. You know that Jesus didn't promise that it would be easy, but you sort of expected that it would be easy. And there are times you just wonder if you're the real thing or not because you get stuck in yourself so often. Or maybe there are circumstances that cause you to feel stuck. You're overwhelmed when you think about them. You think you're making progress. You think things are feeling different. And then those circumstances and the implications of them come flooding back in. And it feels like the progress that you've made is washed away and you're back to where you started. How does the human heart get unstuck? How does our thinking, this thing that seems so instinctual and pre-programmed, how does it change? How does the heart, if I can make up a word, get de-stubborned? How does that work? Moses has been warning Israel from chapters 7 through 10 in the book of Deuteronomy to do something that our culture actually tells us the opposite. He's been saying, don't listen to your heart. When your heart is fearful about the nations that God is calling you to dispossess Israel, or when your heart is kind of rich in abundance and thinks that maybe you had something to do with it, or when you're victorious over the enemy and you start to think that you're all that, when your heart's doing that, don't listen to it. Don't listen to your heart. Of course, these warnings come after a more positive, the command of commands, right, in Deuteronomy 6, to love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and might. And now in chapter 10, verse 12, through the end of chapter 11, Moses is going to conclude this portion and this sermon like a parent who's ending a teaching moment with a child. He says, okay, now what did we say? What are we going to do now? He's summarizing, he's simplifying, he's bringing it to a close. So let's turn to Deuteronomy 10, verse 12. We'll read through 11, verse 1 this morning, and we'll finish the rest of chapter 11 next week. But let's hear how the human heart can be transformed. Deuteronomy 10, starting in verse 12. And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you? But to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments and the statutes of the Lord, which I am commanding you today for your good. Behold, to the Lord your God belong heaven and the heaven of heavens, the earth with all that is in it. Yet the Lord set his heart in love on your fathers and chose their offspring after them, you above all peoples, as you are this day. Circumcise, therefore, the foreskin of your heart and be no longer stubborn. For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, the awesome God, who's not partial and takes no bribe. He executes justice for the fatherless and the widow and loves the sojourner, giving him food and clothing. Love the sojourner, therefore, for you are sojourners in the land of Egypt. You shall fear the Lord your God. You shall serve him and hold fast to him, and by his name you shall swear. He is your praise. He is your God who has done for you these great and terrifying things that your eyes have seen. Your fathers went down to Egypt 70 persons, and now the Lord your God has made you as numerous as the stars of heaven. You shall therefore love the Lord your God and keep his charge, his statutes, his rules, and his commandments always. Moses gives us a tell that he's starting a new section by saying, and now Israel. It's kind of a segue that he's going to be landing the plane, only to relaunch again in chapters 12 through 26 with the more specifics of the legal code. On the off chance that you weren't discouraged by thinking about how our hearts get stuck, Moses' question might finish off the rest of you, starting off in verse 12 when he asks, what does the Lord require of you? What does the Lord demand? If you had to boil it down, what it means to follow this Yahweh or follow God, what makes an Israelite, is kind of the question. And there's actually a lot more hope in this question than just how daunting it seems, because this is the information we need to know and want to know, right? The only thing worse than knowing what God commands and potentially not meeting the standard is not knowing what God requires, so that you never really know if you're pleasing him or not. I think some of the most frustrating teachers aren't the ones that have really high and clear expectations, but the ones who don't, where you show up to a test and you wonder, what is it that I'm being tested on? What was I supposed to study? What does the Lord require of you? This is a question with a history. If you have been in your Bible for a little while, it kind of echoes in the book of Micah. The prophet Micah asks a version of this in Micah chapter 6, and he actually prefaces it with some options. He says in Micah 6, with what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? What does he require, basically? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? In other words, what is the Lord going to require? And he answers, he has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God? See, this question has a history not only in Micah, but it's what Jesus and the Pharisees argued about a lot, right? Jesus loved to talk about the heart of the Old Testament, and the Pharisees loved to talk about the pinky finger and the middle toe of the Old Testament. And there was this constant dialogue between the two of them about what is central, what is considered a weightier matter of the law. How do we boil it down? Jesus summarizes the law much like Moses does. Well, the Pharisees focus on these obscure questions, right? But Moses answers this question in Deuteronomy 10, you'll notice, in the second half of verse 12 and 13. He comes back to it in verse 20, and he finishes with it in 11:1, which is kind of an unfortunate chapter break, but I think that's the concluding thought. So how does he answer this question? Well, let's look at the second half of verse 12. What does the Lord require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandment and statutes of the Lord, which I'm commanding you today for your good. Verse 20, you shall fear the Lord your God. You shall serve him and hold fast to him, and by his name you shall swear. 11:1, you shall therefore love the Lord your God and keep his charge, his statutes, his rules, his commandments always. How does Moses answer his own question? He answers it by saying, well, it involves your whole heart, your fears, your loves. Your whole heart is going to be involved. You need to be in awe of Yahweh, loyal to Yahweh. You need to hold fast to him, is what he says, to trust him, to identify only with Yahweh. You are wholehearted. Whatever the answer is, it has to do with your whole heart. And it involves your whole life, right? To walk in all his ways, to serve with all your heart. It's this whole heart, whole life, and then it's the whole law. Keep the commandments and statutes always. Whole heart, whole life, whole law. That's how he answers this question, which may feel like a daunting answer. And this is a question that's relevant for the people of Israel. You'll notice that he says in 13, it's for them today, which I am commanding you today for your good. This is motivated by a good law keeper, right? We've seen that in the book of Deuteronomy. Now, to think this might not be the answer that you expected to this question from the Old Testament, you might have thought there's probably more external things expected from the law to what makes an Israelite, like some kind of Jewish marker, like the law itself or circumcision. And this might not be the answer you hope for, because you think, man, my whole heart, my whole life, the whole law, like, that's all? I mean, that's kind of the whole enchilada, right? I mean, what is he not asking for in that? And this leads us back to the predicament. What do you do with the heart that's stuck, that's half-hearted, that's unwilling? Is it just crushed by the size of that command? Here's what I love about this passage. Moses answers the question. This is stuff we've heard before, right, from Deuteronomy. You're like, yeah, I feel like this is familiar territory. You're right. But then Moses is going to ground how it is that we can follow him in that way with a certain thing. He's going to show us the beauty and the glory of God's grace. The beauty and the glory of God's grace is actually what's going to drive and motivate and inspire this kind of wholehearted response. So let's find God's grace in this text. First, we see his grace in the gap. Grace in the gap. I'll explain what I mean. Two different times in this text, Moses calls on Israel to see the gap that is created between God and his glory and humanity in their need. And he shows that huge gap in two different ways. First, in verses 14 and 15, and secondly, in verses 17 through 18. So let's look at the first one, 14. Behold, or look, notice, pay attention to the Lord your God belong heaven and the heaven of heavens and the earth with all that is in it. God owns everything on the planet, in the sky, in the realms that we don't have access to. He owns all of it. He's the landlord, the sky lord, the everything lord, okay? And he is exalted as the owner of all things. Why does this matter? Because if you're the owner of all things, you have authority over all things, right? The owner of the restaurant shows up and all the staff all of a sudden start get very busy, look very active. The landlord shows up and the tenants scramble to kind of shove the clothes in the closet and try to make it. There's an authority that goes with ownership. And Moses is showing that God owns everything to show us that God is authoritative in every way. Why would he show us this exalted view of Yahweh? Because of what he says in verse 15. Look, yet, in other words, by way of contrast, the Lord as the owner of everything, what does he do? He sets his heart in love on your fathers and chose their offspring after them, you above all peoples, as you are this day. As the owner of every people group that's ever lived, every creature, every spiritual being in the heavenly places, Yahweh sets his heart, he chooses of all people, little stubborn Israel. What is Moses doing? He's creating a question, right? He's exalted God, lowly Israel. Why? What explains this? He does the same thing in verses 17 and 18. You'll see why in just a minute. Look at verse 17. For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God who is not partial and takes no bribe. Yahweh is uniquely supreme as the judge of all. He is supreme to any rival. There's all this debate about whether these rivals exist or not. The point is, he's above it all. He possesses the kind of ability that creates awe and fear, and he judges in an impartial way, so he can't be bribed or bought off. Why does this matter? Well, normally, superior judges who answer to no one spend their time on important cases, right? You don't go to the Supreme Court to argue your traffic ticket for a reason. Judges that are in this kind of position, this kind of exalted position, take on things and show interest in things normally in the ancient world so that there would be, well, let's take care of the people who are well-to-do so that maybe there will be something coming back my way, right? This is how it works as you get exalted in that power, typically in the human way of thinking. If you're superior overall and you have different concerns than people who are lower on the totem pole. So why does Moses point out that God is this exalted judge who could just show interest in whatever way he wants because of what he says in verse 18? He executes justice for who? The fatherless and the widow, and he loves the sojourner, giving him food and clothing. This judge, this exalted judge, actually goes out of his way to focus on the easily ignored, the socially vulnerable, the seemingly inconsequential person that everyone else is going to forget, but Yahweh, for some reason, cares a lot about them. And this stirs the question, why does the exalted judge care about people who everyone else doesn't care about? What explains this gap? Why does he worry about the little people when every other powerful ruler in the ancient world would have blown it off and not cared at all? Do you see what Moses is driving at? Why does the owner of all pick Israel? Why does the one with all power give justice to the forgotten? The answer is the beauty and glory of his grace. God, in his majesty, is gracious. It's the grace of the gap. And Moses creates that gap on purpose to show us how far God condescends, because it won't compute to our brains, right? God demanding all of our heart, all of our life for the whole law makes perfect sense. But God setting his covenant love on Israel or taking an interest in people who are only forgotten by others doesn't really match the equation, right? Doesn't really click for us. But doesn't it draw you to him? Doesn't it make you love him more? Doesn't it maybe start to stir a heart that's stuck? We love when this happens. When I was in college, I was surprised one day when a college professor I respected a lot, who was a pastor at our church, asked to borrow my car. My 1985 Toyota Camry with the broken window and dents in the hood, and the ceiling material was down so that it always touched my head when I drove, like that car. And so I had this dilemma, like, I want to be generous with this vehicle, but I really don't want it to break down on him because that would be really unfortunate, right? And so, but I did. I said, take it. Thanks for asking. Like, God help. And a few days later, he returned this car, and I couldn't believe it. He had washed the thing. And I think even tried to wax this car, that like the paint was falling off and the inside was shampooed. The gas tank was full. And I was a little embarrassed. I was like, this is the best my car has ever looked in the time I've ever owned it. And part of the reason I was embarrassed is because I was just thinking of this esteemed, renowned professor in his like flip-flops and white t-shirt in his driveway, scrubbing out the garbage that I left behind in my Camry. And it just didn't like, it didn't make sense. Why would a guy with PhDs on his wall do stuff like that for a student he didn't even know? I think he was being gracious. He was covering this little teeny gap that exists culturally between he and I, and it floored me. What Moses is doing here is he's showing infinite God, free to do anything he wants, choosing to come down and down and down and down and down because he's gracious. It's glorious. It's beautiful. It's compelling. It's enough to start to get the human heart unstuck. The requirements of verses 12 and 13 may be intimidating until you realize that they come from the one who is not required to do a thing and instead gave up himself in love to us and gave up everything. This is the beauty of God's grace that gets the human heart unstuck. There's more grace in the story. Look at this second example. His grace in their story. We find his grace in their story. Look at verse 22. This brings the Israelites way back. It says, your fathers went down to Egypt, 70 persons, and now the Lord your God has made you as numerous as the stars of heaven. See, Moses appeals to their past to show them the glory of God's grace in history and in them specifically. Says, remember that whole Abrahamic covenant thing where God promised that he would make descendants of Abraham as numerous as the stars in the sky? Well, remember how it started out with like 70 people marching down to Egypt as sojourners? That's not a scenario you would think would lead to as numerous as the stars in the sky. And yet God's been faithful to his promise, and he's saying, Israel, look around. You are evidence of the grace of God's covenant and of his faithfulness to the covenant. Your history tells a story of grace. In verse 19, love the sojourner, therefore, for you are sojourners in the land of Egypt. Verse 21, he is your praise. He is your God who has done for you these great and terrifying things that your eyes have seen. Israel, remember, do you see the grace that has marked your history back in Egypt? How he got you out of Egypt, what he did with you in the wilderness. If you just look, you'll see his grace. And notice that these appeals to show God's grace are not just past, but not just historical things. Moses brings them into the present. In verse 15, as you are this day. Verse 21, things your eyes have seen. Verse 22, and now the Lord your God. So he's not saying, oh, remember the grace in the past. He's saying, this grace in the past is the grace in the present. It's with you now. And notice he's expecting that that grace is going to take shape and inform how they interact with people and how they live now. In verse 19, he explicitly says, love the sojourner. Why? Because they've been sojourners. And it's not just, well, you have this shared experience. It's when you were sojourners, you were shown grace. So now show grace to sojourners. You remember the isolation, the mistreatment, the scorn, the social barriers, the feeling of intrusion, the vulnerability that aliens or people from other countries who are visiting feel. Therefore, show the grace to the one who would be easy to ignore because you got what you didn't deserve. Don't cling to your social status and protect it. Give those advantages away to those who don't have them. I delight in hearing ways that her body goes out of its way to serve refugees and those who are here from another country. What a wonderful antidote to the current climate in our nation. whether it's the Buffords who help international students to acclimate to the area, or the Drydens who've hosted a family fleeing from persecution, we have an opportunity to be a contrast to our culture, especially now, by offering our social advantages to the disadvantaged. I love what Daniel Block says about this. He says, quote, "When God's people heed this call, the aliens they encounter will know they've crossed the border into a community of distinctively gracious people." What an opportunity. And Moses says, it all comes because God showed you grace in the beginning. So he reminds them of the grace of God in their story, expecting it to shape how it informs their life. That's the second example of his grace that he is expecting to move the human heart. The third, and the most perplexing, maybe initially, is his grace in providing a new heart. Verse 16, "Circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart and be no longer stubborn." Think back to Moses' original question, what does the Lord require of you? What makes an Israelite? A lot of different groups would answer this question differently. Some Israelites listening to Moses may have thought of, like I said, the law or part of the law in Leviticus 12 talks about all Jewish males need to be circumcised, which if you don't know what that is, you can turn to your neighbor after and ask them. They'll be glad to inform you. But remember, this was rooted back, all the way back to Abraham. Covenant, right? Genesis 17. This is what set them apart, the circumcision. If a slave or foreigner joined Israel, they were to be circumcised too if they expected to participate in things like Passover. This was a marker, and this carried over into the New Testament church. That's why there's all these debates in the New Testament about the role of circumcision. Why in Acts 15:1, these guys come, it says, came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, unless you're circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. The Judaizers in Galatia did the same thing, insisting on circumcision in order to believe in the gospel, to which Paul said in 5:6, "For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love." And so on the surface, it may seem like the debate is between the Old Testament view of what makes an Israelite, things like circumcision or obedience to the law, and the New Testament, which talks about faith in the gospel and in Christ. But that's actually not where the debate is. There's a wonderful agreement between the Old Testament and New Testament. Listen to a few passages that actually use the same language in the Old Testament about the uncircumcision of the heart, and notice what it's tied to. Leviticus 26, so this was Moses, right, earlier. They already had a category for this. He says, "But if they confess their iniquity," speaking of Israel, "and the iniquity of their fathers and their treachery that they committed against me, and also in walking contrary to me," so do I walk contrary to them, "and brought them into the land of their enemies, if then their uncircumcised heart is humbled and they make amends for their iniquity, then I will remember my covenant with Jacob," and on it goes. They had a category for this. Notice Jeremiah 4, what he says there. "If you return, O Israel, declares the Lord," meaning they're straying, "to me you should return. For thus says the Lord to the men of Judah and Jerusalem, break up your fallow ground and sow not among the thorns. Circumcise yourselves to the Lord. Remove the foreskin of your hearts, O men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem, lest my wrath go forth like fire," and so on. Do you see what it's tied to? The circumcision of the heart is to mean to be humble, to confess sin, to return to the Lord, to not persist in stubbornness, right? Which makes sense because if you look at 16, it says, "Circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart and be no longer stubborn." It's the opposite of stubbornness, which is exactly what Moses was just talking about in chapters 9 through 10, 11. It has to do with stubbornness and being sensitive to the Lord. There's other examples that are kind of odd examples in the Old Testament of Jeremiah talking about uncircumcised ears that didn't hear. Moses says, "I don't want to go talk to Pharaoh because I have uncircumcised lips," meaning there's stuff in the way and it's going to sound bad and it's not going to allow them to hear. It's basically the circumcision of the heart. Uncircumcision of the heart means that it's dull. It's not sensitive. It's unresponsive. And so the Lord says, circumcise the foreskin of your heart. Don't be like that. The Lord has never only required law-keeping or of some physical mark like circumcision. He has always, always intended a whole heart, whole life obedience to his whole law. Moses is preaching what Paul picks up and preaches in the New Testament when he says in Romans 2, for example, "For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter." Or in Philippians 3, "For we are the circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh." What Moses and Paul are saying is there's always been a discrepancy between those who claim to be Yahweh followers and those who actually are. You think of the parable of the field of wheat and tares being mixed together. External practices, whether it's circumcision or baptism, are never the marker. They're never saving acts. They're only pointers to internal reality of knowing God by grace in Christ. This is why at times Yahweh tells Israel to stop making sacrifices and stop doing the external things when their heart had become detached from those practices. They have always meant to be together, which means the disagreement is not between the Old Testament and the New Testament. The disagreement is between a false gospel that focuses on external things only and the true gospel that requires whole heart transformation, which is supernatural in nature. Now, you think that was a long way to explain that circumcision of the heart is about humility, and you're right, okay? But how does this tie back to grace? How does this relate to God's grace? Because it seems like if you read the text in 16, it's leaving it up to us. Circumcise, therefore, the foreskin of your heart and be no longer stubborn, like we're supposed to do that. But how do we do that? Well, there is a way that the Old Testament saint can be repentant, can be sorrowful for their sin. The external things of the sacrificial system were there to help remind him of the reality of where he stood with God. But there is this endless cycle that keeps happening if you notice in the Old Testament. Moses picks up this later in the book of Deuteronomy and when he gives the blessings and the curses. And if you were going to bet $10 on which Israel was going to do, you could just look at how much time Moses talks about the blessings and the curses. There's cues for what's going to happen in Deuteronomy 30. And there's this larger answer of how does this relate to grace when he says in 30 verse 1, "When all these things come upon you, the blessing and the curse which I have set before you, and you call them to mind among all the nations where the Lord your God has driven you." Uh-oh, that sounds bad. If they've been driven to other nations, it means they're not responding. Verse 2, "And return to the Lord your God." That's because they strayed. "You and your children, and obey his voice and all that I command you today with all your heart and with all your soul. Then the Lord your God will restore your fortunes and have compassion on you, and he will gather you again from the peoples where the Lord your God has scattered you." And you think, well, that's great, but that doesn't necessarily change the game, right? Like this cycle of, yeah, we blew it, and now we repent, and now we come back to God, and God reinstates us, and then we kind of keep going through this endless cycle. It's like the judges in high definition all over again. So what's going to be the difference? How are we going to circumcise our hearts? What do you mean? How is that possible? Verse 6, Deuteronomy 30, "And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul that you may live." The grace of Deuteronomy 10 is this new covenant that's pointed to that says the way this cycle is broken is not by you tweaking a few things, but by God coming in and saying, "I'll just give you a whole new one." That's what's required. That kind of gracious intervention. God doesn't just say, diagnose the problem and say, "You have a stubborn heart," but he says, "I will do the surgery and give you a new one that's indwelt by the Spirit of God, and the law is written on it, and you'll be responsive. There will be times you'll stray, but the Holy Spirit will bring you conviction, but not to the point of despair, because that same Holy Spirit will have a ministry to persuade you that you're still a son or daughter. You see the grace that's in Deuteronomy 10. Even in this command to circumcise our own hearts, God steps in and says, "I have a big role in this too. It's what I'm promising you after Messiah comes in Ezekiel 36, we read about this promise. God says, "And I will give you a new heart, and the new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules." The grace of verse 16 is in God's offer to not only diagnose the problem of the human heart, but to give us a brand new one because of the gospel. You talk about grace. The extent of the gracious act of that alone. Talk about a gap to cover. God not only answers the question, "What does the Lord require of you?" but he participates in the fulfilling of the requirement by making you a new creation. So, how does the heart get unstuck? I think Moses is pointing to the beauty of the grace of God as the thing that moves the needle. What does this mean for us specifically? Number one, keep an eye on grace gaps. Keep an eye on grace gaps. Look for them. They're all throughout the Bible. They're all throughout your life. If you're regularly asking, what does God deserve? And what does he give? And what do I deserve? And what do I receive? And if you keep your eyes peeled for how God's grace fills these huge gaps, you will be more likely to respond with your whole heart, soul, mind, and strength. Get a new vantage point and recognize and see the grace of God to get unstuck. It's a lot harder to complain about the little half-inch gap that you may be on the wrong side of culturally with another person if you are constantly mindful of the 10,000 miles that God traveled to show you grace. Keep an eye on the grace gaps. Number two, notice and extend God's continuing grace. This might all feel very distant to you, but Moses goes out of his way to say, this is actually grace for today, for this generation. And I would argue that this grace moves forward in the covenant people of God, that you and I have a lot of overlap with Israel and that we are indeed recipients of the same grace, and it's actually snowballed and grown to the point where we can see more of it. Israel's story of grace is our story of grace, and it is ongoing. And if you look for grace, you can find it anywhere in your life. Do you recognize his grace in your life? How he's covered those gaps? And is his grace extending through your life to show grace to other people, particularly people who are easy to overlook? The vulnerable, the single parent, the foster family, the addict in recovery, the recent widow. It is so easy to let the reference point of serving the less fortunate become a question of our schedule or a question of our comfort, and it's really a question that has to do with grace. At least that's, I think, what Moses is saying. If the Almighty God of heaven proves his concern for the lowly by giving them food and clothing, then perhaps his church should do more things like that. So notice and extend God's continuing grace. Number three, soften your stubbornness. When I wrote that, I thought immediately, that feels impossible. Because I know what I'm like when I'm stubborn. But again, I think what grace does is it softens in this mysterious way. It reorients us. It makes us less insistent that we're right all the time. God responds to the prayer, "Lord, awaken my dull heart, tenderize it to the things that you care about." Own what you need to own. Admit when you blow it. Be an advertisement for the forgiveness of Jesus in the way that you live your life. And like I said, the Holy Spirit has this wonderful way of showing you who you really are in conviction and showing you who you really are in the gospel. Don't be afraid of confession and of owning and of softening. It's how God's grace works its way into our heart and lives. We are better ambassadors of a gospel that we ourselves desperately need on a daily basis, or as we sung, I need you every hour, if that's the case. I had a wonderful conversation after the first service with a couple of people who are wrestling with, I feel very, very broken. And I'm just saying, you're in exactly the right spot, man. I can't tell you how perfect a spot you are to recognize your need for grace. So soften your stubbornness. As impossible as that sounds, plead with God to make your heart sensitive to the things it should be if it's not. And last, if you're not a follower of Jesus and you just feel like your heart is stuck, you're right. I mean, that's the thing. This text makes it really clear. You're stuck and you can't get unstuck without His grace, without understanding this good news message about Jesus and what God has done to break up the ground and to free you from that hole you just keep spinning the tire in. The wonderful news, I mean, it's like smelling salt to hear that you're not here for a couple of tweaks and a couple of changes and a few religious suggestions. Like, that's not the kind of operation that's needed. So God is honest with you, but God is also gracious to say, I'm a great surgeon, and He's willing to actually give you a brand new heart that cares for the things that He cares about and loves the things. What better place to turn than your Creator to be remade and to be given a new heart? So if you want to know more about that, talk to me, talk to an elder, talk to anyone who loves Jesus. We'd love to tell you what that heart transplant involves. So take heart, Glenn. With the amazing grace of God in the gospel, it offers us a new heart. And the Spirit of God dialogues and dislodges our stuck hearts by showing us His amazing grace. That's good news this morning. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank You for Your word, for just the beauty and the intricacy of Your word that is so consistent from the time that Moses preached on the plains of Moab and or in the Promised Land to now, here in the 21st century, God, what an amazing word You have for us. Consistent, life-giving. Father, would You help us? I pray for those whose hearts are stuck, those who don't know You this morning. Would You give them a hunger for a new heart? To concede that what they need is more than just religiosity. Persuade them that You are willing to do such an operation by Your grace. And Father, for those of us who know You, who feel dull, who feel deadened, unsharpened, would You help us? Help us to see Your grace, and may that view, that vision of grace, move our hearts. Only You can do this. This is not the strategy of human beings. This is supernatural in nature. So we request for You and You alone to move the human heart. We pray this in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen.